Coming back to our theme, knowing God and His full purpose. We've been thinking of knowing the Father, knowing God as the Father, knowing Jesus Christ as our forerunner. In the Old Testament, God's full purpose was not revealed. Partially, the Ten Commandments, which so many Christians make so much of, is a very partial revelation of God's purpose. There are multitudes of non-Christians who keep most of the Ten Commandments. The tenth one, of course, nobody could keep, just by the way, because the tenth one refers to an inner life, you shall not desire. That nobody has ever been able to keep until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But the other nine, you know, a lot of people keep who are even atheists. I don't mean the fact about God, but they keep the man-related commandments. That's not God's full purpose. In the New Covenant, Jesus raised the standard in the Sermon on the Mount. Moses went up to the mountain and brought 10 commandments. Jesus went up to the mountain in Matthew 5 and raised that to a much higher level. Like that little couplet poem goes, the law commanded me to run, but gave me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It tells me to fly, but gives me wings. So the law tells me to run, but doesn't give me hands or feet. The gospel tells me to fly, but gives me wings. God's purpose is much higher. That's why I keep saying, don't ever make any Old Testament saint your example. There are a lot of good things we can learn from the Old Testament saints, many good things. But after having learned those good qualities, remember, God has called us to something better. There was nobody in human history who could say, follow me, till Jesus came. He was no prophet. First person who said was Jesus. And we saw a little bit about that in our last study, about what it means to follow Jesus in this new and living way that He inaugurated for us. Now, if you want to know more about that, there's a message I preached on this whole subject with those pictures titled Soulish or Spiritual. And you can find that message on our church website, cfcindia.com. But if you can't remember that, anytime, if you have access to the internet, just go to the YouTube, you know, www.youtube.com, very well-known site. And there'll be a search column on top. And if you enter in that search column, Zach Poonen, soulish or spiritual, you'll come to that message. And not only that, if you put Zach Poonen in any subject, all the messages of mine on that subject will come up on your screen. This is due to the wonderful search engine that Google has. So we can use Google for the glory of God as well. And it's free. So any subject, you could write grace, you could write sex, you could write fellowship, you could write anything. So anytime you want to hear a message on a theme, you can go there to YouTube and type my name and get a subject. And that particular one I was thinking of, it's called Soulish or Spiritual. Now today I want to speak in this session on the New Covenant home. You know, in the Old Covenant, your home life didn't matter one bit. We don't know much about the home life of the prophets. Some of them, like Jeremiah, were unmarried. John the Baptist was unmarried. Some of them were married, like Moses. But the only thing we read about Moses and his wife was that they fought in their home once. And he didn't get his children to obey God's word. And that was so bad that God almost killed him in Exodus chapter 4. And then he and his wife had a big fight over whether the child should be circumcised or not, because his wife was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So she didn't believe in circumcision. But that didn't matter. We don't know anything about his children, where they grew up, how they grew up. But Moses was a prophet. His home life didn't matter. He could be fighting with his wife at home, and his children could be wayward, disobedient. But he was a prophet. He came down from the mountain, and every word he spoke was the word of God. Samuel was another great prophet. It says the Lord was with him, and all Israel knew that he was a prophet. And the amazing word, it says God did not allow one word of his to fall to the ground. 1 Samuel 3:19. I remember I was challenged by that verse once. I said, Lord, there's a wonderful way to live, to preach, but not one word falls to the ground. God can do it for Samuel. He can do it for us. But he was the man who told Eli, God is going to judge you because your children are wayward. You've got two sons that are wayward, Eli. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel had two sons. He appointed them as judges over Israel. And they were crooked, dishonest. They cheated. They took bribes. They perverted justice. But Samuel was a prophet. Even long after chapter 8. I don't know why in the world he appointed his sons as judges. Samuel's family life was a mess. But he was a prophet. And Hosea, of course God told him to marry, but his wife was a prostitute. And he was a prophet. Isaiah seemed to have a good marriage. His wife was a prophetess. We read that in Isaiah chapter 8, I think. But that was rare for a prophet to have a wife as a prophetess. But most of these Old Testament people, we know nothing about their family life. And it didn't matter. Because your ministry did not depend on how you lived at home. It had nothing to do with it. It was just you and God. We don't know anything about whether these prophets were even married, many of them. But they were mighty. They lived before God's face. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus was not married. Paul was not married. But Peter was. And from what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it appears to me, verse 5, all the rest of the apostles had wives. And not only they had wives, they traveled with their wives and they went to different places. But when it comes to responsibility in the new covenant, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that your home life is important. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very first thing spoken about an overseer or an elder of a church, 1 Timothy 3:2, is he must be above reproach. And it's particularly referring to his way of life, not how well he preaches. How well he preaches is secondary. Able to teach comes a little down, further down in verse 2. But before able to teach, above reproach, that means his public testimony must be good. He must not have a reputation as a crooked businessman or having cheated someone. It's not a good testimony for an elder. The 1 Corinthians 6 says, why don't you allow somebody to cheat you? That's better. Don't lose your testimony. And he must be the husband of one wife, which could mean two things. They had multiple wives in those days among the heathen, and we see that in India also sometimes. Unconverted people, non-Christian religions, they have many wives and they get converted. What if a husband and both wives are converted? He can never be an elder. It could be referring to divorce, where a man's divorced, that's his wife, but he left her and married another person. This is his wife. Now he's got two wives. It doesn't say such a person cannot be a believer or a part of your church, but he says he can never be an elder. Because if that was a condition for all believers, then it doesn't even have to be mentioned. But an elder must be the husband of one wife. Temperate, prudent, that means a person must not be given responsibility in a church if he's a divorced person. That's how I understand it. The principle is there. And one who is his home life, he's hospitable, verse 2. And verse 4, one who manages his own family well. See, it's very important now. This is not Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant now. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Moses and Samuel would have been disqualified in the New Covenant to be an elder. If Samuel was in my church, I'd say, Brother Samuel, I'm sorry, you can't be an elder. Old Testament, he was a prophet. But he's so gifted, Brother Zach. I don't care how gifted he is. Look at the way his children are. Sorry, Brother Samuel, I don't care how gifted you are, how much you know the Bible. You can't be an elder in any church over which I have responsibility. He says, why? I know the Bible better than anybody else. That's fine. I can speak well. Fine. But your children are wayward. One who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Reason. There's a reason given also. If a man cannot take care of his two children or four children at home, how in the world is he going to take care of 100 children in the church? How can he take care of the church of God, which is just like a bigger family? In the Old Testament, there was no church, was not a family. It was like a congregation. There's a little CD there in the corner. You should pick it up and listen to it, called the New Covenant Church. And there's a message there on whether a church is a congregation or a club or a church. And you listen to that, you'll understand it. What is the difference between a thing that's called a church, which is a congregation, or is a club, or a church? So, in the New Testament, the church is meant to be a family. Whereas the Old Testament, what Moses had was a huge congregation. So, well, it doesn't matter. You're just like a CEO of a company. He could be divorced. He could be immoral, and he could run the company excellently. It was like that in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, it says, the way you bring up your family, God's training you in bringing up two children or three children to see whether you can take care of 50 or 100 in a church. It's a very important verse. If a man does not know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of the family of God? The church of God. And yet throughout the world, we see, just like many other things in Scripture, this is completely ignored. Elders and pastors are not above reproach. You suddenly find them unfaithful to their wives, living in adultery, all types of sins. Their children are all wayward. In fact, it's a sad thing that children of pastors have such a reputation of being wayward. Because the fathers are so busy serving God. Most of Christendom today is living in the Old Covenant. If a man's gifted like Moses, he stands up in the pulpit. If he's gifted like Samuel, he stands up in the pulpit. It doesn't matter how his children are. It's not only elders. It says those who have other responsibilities, like servants. The word deacon in verse 12, again, it's like the word baptism. Unfortunately, not translated. I wish we had a translation without any Greek words. You know, everything was English. We wouldn't have the word baptism. It would be immersion. We wouldn't have the word hypocrite. We would have actor. We wouldn't have hypocrisy. We would have acting. And that would have been much more meaningful. Hypocrisy is a big word. We sometimes acting, you can understand. Acting in church. An actor. And we wouldn't have had the word deacon. We would have had servant. Deacon is sort of a dignified title. Servant. That's what it really means. It's a Greek word which just means servant. There are male and female servants in the church, you know, who take care of many responsibilities which are not the spiritual responsibilities which are in the elders, but many other responsibilities in a church. There are many could be practical matters. Even they, verse 12, must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children. So even for those type of responsibilities in a church, the family life was important. It's not that a guy says, well, I'm just doing some other job in the church. I'm not an elder, so it doesn't matter. No, it matters. If you've got any responsibility in a church, your family life is important. And that is why I have used this illustration. I've said the church is like a three-story building. The foundation is God's perfect love for us. If your life is not founded on that, you're going to be shaky. God loves me as He loved Jesus. I'm founded on that. I'm secure. And I'm going to build all my life and my family on that. And because He loves me like that, I can love others freely. And on that is the first floor, or the first story, which is my personal walk with God, always keeping a clear conscience. I say keeping a clear conscience is as simple as taking out a thorn from your foot as soon as you stamp on it. Is that a very difficult thing to do? How long do you wait before you take a thorn out from your foot? You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to think about it. You don't even wait 5 seconds. That's how we must keep our conscience. As soon as you're aware that you sinned. Now, it's possible for you to get a thorn in your foot and not be aware of it. People who got leprosy in their feet are like that. A leper can get 10 thorns in his foot and not know anything about it. And if you can sin and your conscience didn't disturb you, you have got spiritual leprosy. But that's the first floor where you clear your conscience immediately. That's the way to live. Then you build the second floor on top, which is your family life, the way you live at home. It doesn't mean you have got a godly wife. It means you live in a godly way. A man can have a very evil wife and still be an elder in a church. Yeah. Because it doesn't say you've got to have a very spiritual wife. It just says you must be a good husband. And you must bring up your children, not let your evil wife bring up your children in a bad way. You can't say, blame your wife for the way you bring up your children. If you've got responsibility, the father must bring up the children in a godly way. So never blame somebody else for your ungodliness. I personally met a brother who... not in India, another country, who was an elder in a church. It's not one of our churches, another church. But his wife did not attend his church. His wife went to some other church. But she claimed to be a believer, spirit-filled and speaking in tongues and all that. So I asked this brother, he and I were sharing a room one in a conference. His wife, of course, never came for those conferences. And he told me, well, my wife goes to some Pentecostal church. I said, how is she? Oh, she gets angry very quickly, he said. I said, what does she do? Sometimes she gets so angry, she flings plates and cups and mugs and saucers at me, and I have to duck. But he said, after everything has crashed, I turn to her and say, darling, you're still the queen in my heart. I say, brother, you deserve to be an elder brother. Certainly. If you can live like that. Day after day. Yeah. Did he have to have a very glorious marriage in order to be an elder? No. But he was a glorious brother. So, it's our attitude. You can't blame. And once your children sort of leave home and go away, in a sense, you're not responsible, but it can be said that the way you brought them up is the way they've turned out. That is true, but it's a little more difficult decision whether a man has to leave his eldership once the child has gone out of the home and then gone astray. But if he's in the home, living at home, and you're not able to keep your children under control, then you're unfit to be an elder. And I have responsibility for about 50 churches. And we work with about 70, 80 elders, and we have followed that rule strictly. If somebody's children have gone astray, I say, brother, please voluntarily step down from eldership. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to announce anything in the church. just quietly step down and be an ordinary brother in the church and sweep the floor and do a lot of other things you can do, but you can't have responsibility anymore. It's a very, very important area to bring up. I decided that when I was going around preaching. I said, Lord, I've got four boys at home, and if my wife and I can't bring them up properly, I'm not going to go around preaching. What have I got to preach? Well, my gospel doesn't work at home. It's not worth giving it to other people. And I use the example of, supposing you've got a DVD player at home which doesn't work. Would you pack it up in a nice wrapping and give it as a gift to somebody? You would never do it. If it doesn't work in your home, you don't give it to anybody else. Do you give a gospel to other people which doesn't work in your home? What's the use giving a gospel like that to others? Then be honest with them. Listen, this DVD player doesn't work. I mean, I tried it out, but you can have it. Preach the gospel like that. This thing doesn't work in my home, by the way, but you can have it. That's how a lot of gospel is being preached today by many preachers. This doesn't work in my home, but I'd like you guys to have it. No, that's not the way. It was okay for Samuel and Moses and all in the Old Covenant, but not today. We need to stand for that. Otherwise, you will never build a New Covenant church. The church is the third story on top of the home. Our personal life, home, and church. And you try to build a third story without doing the first and second floor properly, the thing is going to crumble and collapse one day. And that's exactly what's happened. And so it's very, very important that we seek to... And if you've got a born-again wife, you're really fortunate that you can pray together. And you see, I'm very fortunate that I've had a wife who wanted to live for God. And so I could travel more freely, trusting that she would be able to bring up the children. Most of the time she was with the children, not me. So if the children turned out right, the credit goes more to her than to me. But if your wife is not willing to do that, then it's your responsibility as a husband to make sure your children are brought up in a God-fearing way. And the first step to that is your personal relationship with your marriage partner, husband to wife and wife to husband. And whose responsibility is it first to take the initial step? For example, in every marriage there can be tensions because we are in the flesh. In the early days especially, when we are beginning our married life, we still haven't understood everything. It's like a child learning to walk. I always say, getting married is like a child learning to walk. It'll fall, get up. It takes time for it to be steady on its feet. So don't get discouraged if in the early years of married life there are little tensions. Make sure they get less and less as the years go by, and look forward to the day when they disappear completely, where you live in peace at home, because that's the goal. Jesus told his disciples, whenever you go to a new place to preach, this is in the Old Covenant, of course, Luke 10, when he was sending his disciples in Israel. The principle applies even today. He said in Luke chapter 10, sending the 70 disciples were sent out. He said, wherever you go, whatever house you enter, Luke 10 verse 5, first say, peace be to this house. Whenever I pray in a home, I always pray, Lord, let there be peace in this house. Because that is what the Lord said here. Peace be to this house. Very, very, very important. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So, I mean, the Lord, he's called the Prince of Peace, but isn't that a great verse? Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are those who have turned from their sins and received Christ. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the sons of God. It's a difference between being a child and a son. Are you a peacemaker? Husbands and wives must be peacemakers. then they are mature. Otherwise, they're babies. You may be born again, you may have accepted Christ, but you're a baby. When are you going to grow up? Some people are babies for years. They don't seek to make peace. They know there's a tension in the home. Who's going to make peace? The Son of God will make peace, or the daughter. The baby won't make peace. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are babies. They stand on their dignity and their pride. Say, why should I humble myself and ask forgiveness? It's not my fault. She took the fruit and gave it to me. Like Adam. I say the difference between Adam and Christ was this. Adam could not take the blame for his own sin. Christ could take the blame for the sins of others. Whom are you following? If you can take the blame at least for your own sin, you're a little better than Adam. If you can't even take the blame for your own sin, you're like Adam. But if you've graduated to the place where you can take the blame for the sins of others as well, and don't blame the other person, you've become like Jesus. He could take the blame for the sins of the whole world. And never, you know, hang there and say, hey fellas, I want you to know I'm not dying here for my own sins. I hope you know that I'm dying for the sins of the world. No, let them think what they like. Let them think I'm a criminal like this thief here and like this thief here. So what? Do you think the opinion of these people matter to me? Father, you know me. That is following Jesus. That I don't have to justify myself. I'm willing to appear as though I was the criminal. I've often asked this question in married couples in India. When there's tension in a home, who should be the first person to take the first step to restore peace? The husband or the wife? Traditional Indian heathen culture says the wife, because I am the king in the home. The wife must humble herself and come. Some other matriarchal societies, and there are some like that, would say the husband must humble himself and come. In places like Mongolia, the wife is the head of the home, actually. The husband sort of meekly follows there. And I suppose in such cultures, she says, her husband must humble himself. But in a Christian culture, who should humble themselves first? Our example is God. Be imitators of God, the Bible says. There was a problem between God and man that separated God and man. Terrific tension. Who took the first step? God. Why? Because he was smaller, inferior? Because he was more spiritual. So that's the answer. In a tension between a husband and a wife, who should take the first step to restore that relationship? The one who is more spiritual. So since both of you think you're more spiritual, you should be just running into each other's arms. Isn't it?
Amen.
Doesn't the husband think he's more spiritual? Doesn't the wife think, no, I'm more spiritual? No, then you should be just running into each other's arms without a moment's delay. Why is it not like that? Nobody is spiritual. That's the reason. If God can find one spiritual person there, there'll be peace. There'll be one son of God there, or a daughter of God. I use the example of the hands. Fighting between husband and wife is like this. You can't make noise with only one hand, you know that. However much you try. Whichever hand, husband or wife. The other person has to cooperate a little bit to have a fight. Or to continue the tension. You put a glum face, I'll put a glum face. Okay, the tension continues. You won't talk to me, I won't talk to you. But if one of those people is willing to die, there's peace. It's like the illustration I like to use of a man who's had a neighbor, a couple, every morning at 6 o'clock they start fighting with each other. It was almost like the alarm clock. 6 o'clock, husband and wife would be yelling, fighting with each other. You wake up, oh, it's 6 o'clock, okay. They started the fight every single day. And lo and behold, one day, 6:15, 6:30, no sound, what happened? And he goes next door and finds that one of them, it doesn't matter who, died. Ah, no wonder there's no fight today. That's what I'm saying. If one of you is willing to die to yourself, there will be no fight. There will be no noise. There will be peace. And if both are willing to die to themselves, then they have what's called fellowship. Otherwise, at least peace. And both are unwilling to die, clash. If one is willing to die, peace. If both are willing to die, fellowship. So we must progress from clash to peace to fellowship. Very important. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And for that we must learn to value one another. That's very important. You know, when you first get married, it's easy. You admire one another. But I believe that all through our lives, we must look at each other as husband and wife and inwardly say, out of all the world, you chose me. And I'm very grateful for that. If each can say to the other, you chose me. God chose us for each other. We want to honor God in our relationship. It's not just two of you being happy, that's like Hollywood movies. No. Christian marriage is not two people living for each other. No. It's two people joining together to live for God. That's a Christian marriage. And so it's not just that we chose each other, it's wonderful, but God chose us for each other. You know, I like this verse in Malachi chapter 2. Which says, the Lord, Malachi 2 verse, you know, this is the passage where he speaks about people dealing treacherously. And he says about, I hate divorce. This is where he speaks about that. And he goes on to say, you have dealt treacherously, verse 14. Malachi 2:14. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, even though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's a very strong verse, but twice he uses that word, wife of your youth, verse 14. And again, the last part of verse 15, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Because verse 16, I hate divorce. And after saying, I hate divorce, he says further down, I am the Lord, verse chapter 3, verse 6, I do not change. Put those two verses together. I hate divorce, and I am the Lord, and I do not change. He's the same today. The wife of your youth, we have to look at our wives, however old they may be, as the wife of our youth. Look at her the way she was when you were young and you married her. I seek to look at my wife that way. The way she was when she was 25 years old when I married her. The wife of your youth, the wife of your youth. It's a beautiful expression. The Lord uses another one. Here's another Old Testament prophet who seemed to have a good marriage. And that is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a man who one day the Lord had to, you know, take away his wife in death. And so he told him, Ezekiel 24 verse 16. Son of man, Ezekiel 24:16. Behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. What a beautiful way to describe one's wife. The desire of my eyes. That shows Ezekiel had a very good marriage with his wife. Can the Lord say to you, men, your wife, I can testify, yet your wife is the desire of your eyes. That your eyes like to feast upon your wife and on no other woman. Here's a guy who didn't have the Holy Spirit, didn't know about Calvary, didn't have a Bible like we have. He just knew God, much less than we do. But his knowledge of God, you know, the prophets those days, by the way, if you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were adulterers. They were unfaithful to their wives. Just like it's worse than today. In the midst of that was a man, Ezekiel, who, it's not that there were no other pretty women in Israel. I'm sure a lot of those Jewish women were very good looking. But Ezekiel's eyes feasted on his wife. She was the wife of his youth, the desire of his eyes, and God himself could testify to it. And I say, Lord, I'm a new covenant servant. If an old covenant servant could live like that at home, shame on me if I cannot live like that where my wife is the desire of my eyes, where I have no interest. It's not that I unnaturally don't even look at others. I mean, we live in this world, we have to look at one another, but there's a difference between looking upon a woman and feasting your eyes upon a woman. World of difference. I can look at a woman and never not lust after her and talk to her straight. I don't have to look here and there and down and here and there when I talk to somebody. But I don't have to feast my eyes on her beauty. Be very careful, men. Let this old covenant man put us to shame. We who talk about new covenant and wonderful truths, we know Jesus and people who talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all. Brother, if an old covenant person could be like this, see a verse in, I believe that Ezekiel took what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6 seriously. Proverbs 6, verse 23 onwards. The commandment is a lamp, the teaching is light. Reproofs of a discipline of the way of life, and those commandments, verse 24, will keep you from an evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Beware of women who have a smooth tongue in your place of work, perhaps, or anywhere. Don't desire her beauty in your heart. I mean, this is not lusting after her body. That's a much lower level. This is what I mean by feasting your eyes on a woman's beauty. Desiring, not her body. Oh no, you don't want to desire a body. You don't want to lust after a body. You just desire her beauty. Like they say, you're just admiring God's wonderful creation, right? Desiring her beauty in your heart. You're just fooling yourself. You're lusting after someone whom God has not given to you as your wife. It's the equivalent of stealing somebody's property. There's no difference between that. Because everybody, every woman on earth is somebody's wife or somebody's daughter, right? So it's not given to you. If it's given to you, then let her be the desire of your eyes. But otherwise, it's like you wouldn't do it when her father is there. You wouldn't do it when her husband is there, but she's alone now. It's like stealing somebody's wallet when he's not looking. There's absolutely no difference between these two actions. You know, stealing a look at someone's daughter or somebody's wife, or looking at her naked picture on the computer. Some poor girl who was dragged into prostitution or dragged into pornography or goes there because she's poor and sells her body for money. And that kingdom of the devil, you finance by putting your credit card in, and I suppose that's how you can watch these things, I don't know. But don't desire her beauty in your heart. Don't let her catch you with her eyelids. You know, it's very easy to preach this and not practice it. You know the guy who wrote it? You know who it was? Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300, like the little child said, 300 porcupines. Sorry, concubines. He had 1,000 porcupines, 700 wives, 300 concubines. But he never followed what he wrote, which teaches us that you can talk about the most fantastic things and not live it yourself. It's so important in these days to preserve our relationship with our wives, and the thing you've got to watch is your eyes and your heart. You shall be able to say, if you're faithful to your wife, you don't have to say, I married the most beautiful woman in the world. No. Or the most spiritual or anything. God gave me my wife, and I've been loyal to her. And if any of you have failed in the past, repent. There's forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. Say, Lord, okay, I slipped up, I'm sorry. But my failure is going to double my zeal to run after you and be more faithful to my wife from now on than any faithful husband has been. You know, if you have fallen, you need to be have greater zeal in your repentance, and you can be a much better husband. Likewise, as wives, you know, to be an exemplary wife. You know, the Bible says a wife, a good wife is like marrow in the bones of her husband. You know that if you don't have marrow in your bones, you suffer from blood diseases and all types of things. Imagine a wife, without marrow in your bones, you cannot live. And a wife who's like marrow in the bones, like a crown to her husband. That's wonderful if you can be a wife like that. And God wants new covenant homes where they demonstrate the reality mentioned in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Did I read it right? No. I did. Read verse 21, Ephesians 5:21. Tell me now, did I read it right or not? Yes or no? Husbands, be subject to your wives. You never saw that in Scripture, right? I told you I'll give you a new Bible if you listen to me carefully. And wives, be subject to your husbands. What is the meaning of, you know, it's unfortunate they've made this marriage section begin at verse 22. It should begin at verse 21. Be subject to one another. And wives, be subject to your husbands. And husbands, how is a husband to be subject to his wife? By loving her. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. You know what Jesus said to his disciples when they were sitting at the table in Luke 22? Who is greater? The one who sits at the table? Or the one who serves? Luke 22:27. Isn't it the one who sits at the table? Everybody knows the one who sits at the table is greater. And Jesus said, but I am among you as one who serves. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Be a servant. Serve one another. In other words, it's not this dictator who says, you got to listen to me. The husband is the head of the wife, without a doubt. But he's not a dictator. See, there are two types of heads. There's head of government, president, head of a corporation, CEO, a head of some African dictatorship, or head of the body. Which head is mentioned here in Ephesians 5? It's not head of government. And yet many husbands, when they think of head, they're thinking of head of government. All that in a government, the head of the government, everybody serves the head of the government. But this head, the head of the body, is different. And the head of the body does two things. It does many things, but there are two things. Head means the brain. By head I mean brain. It controls every action of the body. Everything. But always, listen, always in the interest of the body. That's the point. Whenever the brain says, okay, time to walk down to the dining hall. Feet, start walking. Eyes, look for the food. Hands, pick up what you want. It's always the interest of the body. It's that type of control. That's the way a husband is to be the head of the wife, the head of the home. It's not the brain saying, hey, I like what I like. Just give me what I like. I'm not worried about the rest of you. That's not the type of headship. It's an amazing picture. Now, don't get discouraged if you're not there. I don't think I'm there yet. But it's a goal. If we work towards the peak, this mountain peak, we can move towards it. But if you don't even see the goal, you'll never move towards it. You'll be the same static, defeated level forever. See, the head is concerned. The head controls everything, and the wife must be subject to the husband like the body is to Christ, like the church is to Christ, like the body is to the head. But except for one difference, in a marriage, there's somebody above this head. In my body, there's nothing above the brain. The brain is the ultimate authority over this body. If the brain says something, that's it. That's the final word. Walk down, walk down. Come back, come back. But in a marriage, the husband is not the ultimate authority. There's a Christ above the husband. You read that in 1 Corinthians 11. The head of the man, a woman is the man, but the head of the man is Christ. So, it's not that the woman has no escape from a dictatorial husband. No, she does, because above her husband is Christ. And if he asks her to do something contrary to what Christ tells her to do, she doesn't have to obey. We have to teach that in India. If your husband is a Hindu and he asks you to worship an idol and you're a Christian, sister, please lovingly tell your husband how much you love him and will do anything for him, but tell him that you're sorry, you cannot obey him, because that would violate your conscience. You're subject to Christ. Christ is the head. So keep that in mind. It's not that the wives have to just suffer being battered and battered and battered by the husband and say, oh, I've got to be subject to my husband. But otherwise, if it is not a place where someone is trying to harm you physically, or it's not something violating your conscience, the Bible says, be subject to your husband. It's a tremendous privilege that wives have to bring the spirit of submission into a home, which is the spirit of Christ, and thereby show the beauty of the Christian life. And it's, like the other thing a head does is it's very sensitive. If a mosquito sits on a hand, immediately the head senses it and says, hey, my wife is hurt. I want to remove that hurt. Isn't that how your brain immediately reacts if the mosquito come and hurt one part of your body? It's a very high goal to achieve. But that is the balance. And there is no need to argue about this. You know, wives say, why should I subject to my husband? And there's so much of tension in this area. But if only we can see that God is glorified in a godly home. And what if your husband does not obey the Lord? It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, if your husband is disobedient to the word of God, 1 Peter 3:1. Don't preach to him. Win him by your conduct. What a tremendous exhortation to wives. And this is where it speaks about a wife having a gentle and quiet spirit in verse 4. Win your disobedient husband by your conduct. I've seen some sisters who know the Bible so much and who are always preaching to their unconverted husbands. I've told them, your husband will never come to the Lord. Because he doesn't want a preacher at home, he wants a wife. And you're a preacher. Why don't you just keep your mouth shut and just love him and show the beauty of Christ in submission to him? You'll win him. Yeah, I remember hearing the story of one sister who had an unconverted, godless husband who would always yell at her. But she would always submit quietly and pray for him. One day he yelled at her. He didn't physically assault her or anything, but just yell at her and scream all types of things and bang the door and went out. And he knew that, he knew from past experience that whenever this happens, my wife goes into her bedroom and starts praying aloud to God. She would pray, had the habit of praying aloud. So he sneaked around to the bedroom window to find what his wife was going to pray for him, for this godless husband. And he heard his wife praying in the window saying, "Oh Lord, forgive me if I have failed as a wife. Please show me how I can be a better wife to my husband that he's so upset and goes away." It broke his heart. He came back in, got converted. Win your husband. You know, I'll tell you another true story of a girl who was married, believer. She married a woman, married a man who was by the habit of going to the movies. She just didn't want to go to movies. So he said to her, "We're going to the movies today." Well, she decided that anything that was not contrary to Scripture, she would obey her husband. So she went with him to the movie theater. And as soon as the movie started, she closed her eyes and sat for 3 hours with the eyes closed. And sometimes some exciting scene would come there and the husband would say, "Hey, watch that." "Oh, her eyes are closed." Every time. He came back home and said, "I'll never take you to a movie again." Wasn't that a better way of not going to the movies than having a big argument at home? Be wise. You can win your husband instead of kicking up a quarrel. There's always a better way. And when you're like that as a husband and wife, think of the influence it can have on your children. That when, like I've heard it said, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. And the children see how you live together as parents. The greatest inheritance you can give to your children is not thousands of dollars. It's a home where they did not see father and mother fighting with each other. An inheritance of peace. And you don't have to give them the impression that you've got some other type of flesh that's never tempted. No. I always say, if you have a disagreement, please don't disagree in front of your children. Go to your bedroom by yourself and, you know, discuss that. And sort it out. But not in the presence of your children. It's not good for children to see that you fight. It makes them insecure. And you're not fooling them. You say, "Listen, you guys, when they grow up, when they're getting married, you can explain to them. You can say, Mom and I had disagreements, but we never disagreed in front of you. It's not that we were perfect from day one. We had our disagreements, but we didn't want to stumble you." So when they get married, say, "Listen, don't get discouraged when you get married." Like I heard of a girl who was the son of a daughter of a servant of God. She was so discouraged because she had got married and had all these tensions with her husband, and told her dad, "Dad, I never saw you and mom quarreling, but we seem to be having all these tensions." And that man was very honest. He said, "Well, we disagree with each other in the bedroom, not in your presence, that's all." That's wise. That, you know, we are not perfect, but we must press on to perfection. And if I see a little child and I ask him, "Which class are you in, son?" He says, "Second grade." Okay, I see him after 2 years. Which class are you in, son?" "Fourth grade." "Good." That's how it should be with us as Christians. "You haven't got your PhD yet." No. "I've got a long way to the PhD, but I got a fourth grade." So we haven't come to that perfect marriage yet, but it's a little better than it was 2 years ago. But what if I ask this boy, "Which grade are you in?" He says, "Second grade." And 2 years later, "Which grade are you in?" He says, "I'm in the kindergarten now." "What? You went from second grade to kindergarten?" But that's what happens in some marriages. That's sad. It may take you 50 years to get a PhD in your marriage, but don't go backwards. At least stay in the same class. I mean, the best would be if you get promoted every year. Don't you want your children to get promoted every year or once in 2 years? How do you like it? I always wanted my children to get promoted once every year to the next class. I wanted them to finish high school by the time they're 18 or 19. Not more than that. I mean, you can finish high school when you're 35. That's also possible. But we'd like them to finish at a certain age. And what about your marriage? Is it progressing? That is the question. Is it better than it was last year? I don't say better than yesterday. It's difficult to gauge day by day. We don't measure the height of our children every day. But are they growing? Is your marriage getting better from it was last year? Evaluate yourselves. Very, very important. That is the best thing we can do for our children and the best thing we can do for the church. This is so fundamentally important. And if husband and wife are together, we have problems with our children. That can happen often too. Here's a wonderful promise that I can give all of you. My wife and I have used it many times. Matthew 18 and verse 19. If two of you, and when you hear two of you, immediately think husband and wife. Or in a church, two elders. If two of you, these are the words of Jesus Christ, agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And I've been told that the Greek word for agree is symphonio. It's a beautiful symphony. And I like that. I don't know Greek and I'm never interested in studying it. But sometimes I look up the meaning of a word and say, what does that mean? Symphony, that's a beautiful word. Symphony. Like music, you know, all the instruments playing together. Two people are in symphony. The violin and the keyboard are in symphony. Perfect agreement, playing on the same scale, the same speed. Different instruments playing together. So it's a picture of a husband and wife who are one in spirit. It's not that in their mind they agree about everything. You don't have to agree on everything. In our spirit we can be in agreement, even if in our mind we don't agree exactly on certain things. Unity of spirit is different from the unity of the faith. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to put two verses together and then see how it listens, how it sounds. Preserve the unity of the spirit until you attain to the unity of the faith. Have you read that? Have you read that verse? Preserve the unity of the spirit until you attain to the unity of the faith. That means be united while you're climbing the mountain till you reach the top. You haven't reached the top yet. That is verse 3 and 13 put together. Verse 3 and 13 put together. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit until you attain to the unity of the faith and the and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs to Christ. That means till you come to that perfect unity of mind where you see everything exactly the same way, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Because you may be both talking about the same thing, but from two different angles. I often say, a husband is like a person taking a photograph of a building from the north side, and the wife takes the photograph of the same building from the south side. They put them together. They don't look alike, but they're the same building. And you get a three-dimensional picture of this, of that. A better, three dimensions always better than two-dimensional pictures. You know why God's given us two eyes which are spaced apart? So that we can have three-dimensional vision. With one eye, you won't have such clear three-dimensional vision. Your three-dimensional vision is tremendously limited with one eye. And the other eye, if it is in exactly the same spot, also you won't have. It has to be a little different. That's how these three-dimensional cameras have gotten. They've got a little distance between the two lenses. So, husband and wife are like that. You get a three-dimensional view. So don't force your wife to come to your viewpoint, because then you lose that broader picture. Let her be herself. Don't try to force your husband to be like you. With love and unity, when there are problems in the home, stand together and bind the forces of Satan that are trying to interfere with your children or in your home. All types of problems can happen with children as they grow up in the home. Sicknesses, physical problems, they go to school, problems in the school, and their behavior with each other, temperaments are different. Husband and wife kneeling down and saying, we are united in spirit, our conscience is clear, we're not perfect, but we're not against each other, we really love you, Lord, and love one another, and we are agreed that we want our child to be born again, we want our child to be a disciple of Jesus. And different situations that crop up, financial problems in the home, kneel together and pray. There is no problem God cannot solve. And He's your loving Father. Brothers and sisters, let us build new covenant homes so that we can have a new covenant church in many places in this land and the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us each one. We know that Your Holy Spirit is there to help us build such homes. Thank You. And You will help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.